If you have a Bible, please open to Romans chapter 12. If you don't have a Bible, it'll be up here on the screen. There are printed messages at both exits that you can pick one up and follow along with the text of the message. And the printed and audio messages are all online. And that includes the last 20 years worth of audio messages and printed messages as well. So I encourage you to take advantage of those. I was hoping to get through Romans 13 before Marla and I leave in August for our time in Asia, but I think I'm not going to make it. But this week we'll finish Romans 12, and then next week I hope to deal with the theme of Christians and their government. And I might take a couple of weeks on that theme, so that might slow us down a bit, but that's an important subject. So I appreciate your prayers as I labor to prepare these messages. Martin Lloyd-Jones has 160-some pages just on the verses I'm going to cover next week. And James Boyce had 5 sermons. I'm going to try and do 1, maybe 2. So I'm trying to condense, but it's not always easy. Paul writes this, "Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. And if he's thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head." That verse is a citation from Proverbs 25, 21, and 22. "The vengeance is mine, I will repay" is a citation from Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 35. Then Paul sums it up, "Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." What I said last week also is going to apply this morning, and that is that I'm about to speak on a subject of which I have very little, if any, experience. The subject is doing right when you're wronged. Now, of course, I've been wronged many times. We all are in this life. That just happens. But I really have had seldom occasions when I have been wronged in anything that would be called a traumatic sense. I had parents who loved me. They taught me the ways of the Lord, led me to Christ at an early age. And so I had a pretty easy and, I would say, mostly sheltered childhood. Some of you, however, have suffered some pretty traumatic wrongs. Maybe some of you had parents who were emotionally, physically, or even, God forbid, sexually abusive to you. Some of you have suffered in the past, or maybe currently are suffering, in an abusive marriage where daily you live under a barrage of verbal and emotional attack. Maybe perhaps the threat or even the actuality of physical abuse. Some of you have had a mate who was unfaithful and you're struggling with the bitterness over being betrayed. Some of you have been the victims of major fraud or theft. A few may have been a victim of a violent crime such as rape or assault, or maybe some of you had a loved one who was murdered. Some have suffered injury and trauma from being in our military and serving on the battlefield, and you're still dealing with that. And yet, no matter how badly we've suffered these kinds of traumas, I would venture to say that few of us in America have suffered as much as our brothers and sisters in other countries where there's a hostility toward the gospel. John Piper, in one of his messages, shares the story about the martyrdom of Graham Staines, a missionary from Australia, and two of his sons. In January of 1999, Graham Staines and his two sons, Philip, who was then 10, and Timothy, who was 6, were mobbed by radical Hindus who trapped them inside their vehicle in India and lit it on fire. They were burned alive. Their 3 charred bodies were recovered from the car clinging to each other. Graham Staines had spent 34 years of his life serving the people of India. He was the director of the leprosy mission in Baripada, Orissa, in India. He left behind his widow Gladys and his daughter Esther. Her response, his widow's response, was in every paper in India to the glory of Christ. She said, a few days after her husband was martyred and her sons were killed, "I have only one message for the people of India. I'm not bitter, neither am I angry, but I have one great desire, that every citizen of this country should establish a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, who gave his life for their sins. Let us burn hatred and spread the flame of Christ's love." Everyone thought she would move back to Australia after the tragedy, but she said no, God had called them to India. She would not leave. She said, "My husband and children have sacrificed their lives for this nation. India is my home. I hope to be here and continue to serve the needy." And then, perhaps most remarkable of all, and Piper interjects, listen to this, all of you who are teenagers. Her daughter Esther was asked how she felt about the murder of her dad. And here's how this 13-year-old responded. "I praise the Lord that he found my father worthy to die for him." Now that is a God thing. I mean, there's just no other way to explain something like that than to say that is God. Similar thing, as you know, happened in 2007 in Turkey when 3 missionaries were mutilated. They were systematically tortured, stabbed repeatedly. I won't even describe the horrible things that these Islamic militants did to these 3 men. One of them was a German missionary, Tilman Geske. He was the father of 3. There were 2 Turkish believers, one of them a pastor who had 2 young children. And these men were mutilated, and then finally their throats slit and slaughtered. And Geske's widow publicly forgave the murderers and vowed to continue her ministry in Turkey. Now, those stories are the kind of high biblical standard that we're called to. And I'm not going to stand here and tell you, oh, yes, I would do the same as those widows did. Unless God gave me unusual grace, I'm sure I would not. I would struggle. But we do need to understand how God wants us to respond when we are wronged. And I'm going to suggest that if we don't practice on the minor things, we wouldn't do what those widows did when the major things may come. And so God gives us all kinds of opportunities, maybe every week, little minor irritations, minor wrongs where we're slighted, where our feelings are hurt, something happens. And these are opportunities to practice how to do right when you're wronged. And Paul in our text is showing that the Christian response to being wronged is to do right toward your enemy, leaving all vengeance with God. Now, as we saw last time in verses 14 through 16, the thread that tied those verses together was selflessness or self-denial. And the same thread runs through our text here this morning. Our aim must be, as Paul put it in Philippians 1:22, that Christ would be exalted in our bodies, whether by our life or by our death. And so our desire when we're wrong should be that the one who wronged us would come to know Jesus, come to know the mercy that we have experienced at the cross of Christ, And so rather than responding to the wrong that we were done with more wrong, or responding with vengeance, we are commanded to respond with the radical love of the Lord Jesus Christ that overcomes evil with good. You know, the world has a motto, I've seen it on bumper stickers, don't get mad, get even. That's the world. Jesus said, Luke 6:27, love your enemies and do good to those who hate you. Now let's look first at the wrong response to being wronged, and that is to pay it back with wrong. Paul says it three times in slightly different ways for emphasis. Notice verse 17, first part, never pay back evil for evil to anyone. And then he repeats it in verse 19, slightly different, never take your own revenge, beloved. And then in verse 21, do not be overcome by evil. And then Paul gives a similar command over in 1 Thessalonians 5:15. See that no one repays another with evil for evil, but always seek after that which is good for one another and for all people. John Calvin in his commentary points out that returning evil for evil isn't always as severe as vengeance, but still it's forbidden. For example, here's where it gets practical. Maybe your husband says something insensitive or unkind to you. And you respond to that by being cold or maybe just not talking to him for a good long time. You're not really out for vengeance, but on the other hand, you're not really blessing him. You're not seeking his good. You're responding to evil with evil. You were wrong? I'll show him. I'll wrong him back. And that is our human tendency, isn't it? You're wronged? Do wrong back. Someone makes a cutting remark? Top it. And even if you do it in humor, I think you're repaying evil with evil. Let me share with you how I got convicted of this. And this was in the dark ages. I was in college. So we're talking long, long time ago. And I used to meet every week with a group of guys. We'd go over to this house down in Belmont Shore in Long Beach. And we'd have dinner and then have a Bible study together. And while we were milling around waiting for dinner to be served, we'd start bantering back and forth, and it often devolved into what I would call a chop session. One guy would make kind of a funny cutting remark about another guy, and then he would top it with a cutting remark back that was uproariously funny, and we'd all laugh at that remark, and often the rest of us would pile in, and pretty soon everybody was cutting everybody down, and, you know, it was all humorous. And then one night, and he was a great big guy who was a new Christian in our group, he got this really serious look on his face, and he said, guys, we're all sinning to talk like this. We all, of course, put him down. We jumped on it and, you know, made fun of him. Oh, come on, you're being a righteous Joe. We're just having fun. And he, to his credit, just stuck to his guns and said, no, we're sinning. He cited verses like Ephesians 4:29 that says, the literal Greek is, let no rotten word, it's unwholesome in the translation, but let no rotten word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification, according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. And it was obvious we weren't doing that. And so, one by one, we all finally came to admit that he was right. And we asked forgiveness of one another, and the chop sessions ended that night. Now, revenge, I think, moves a step beyond returning evil for evil. And revenge is always motivated by pride. Someone's sinful action against us wounds our pride. And so we want to get even in order to restore our honor, so we think. And as you probably know, there are many cultures around the world that are based on this system of honor and shame, that kind of thing. And so maybe one tribe or a member of a tribe offends someone in the other tribe, and that tribe loses face, but this tribe is elevated, and they are all puffed up with how important and good they are. It's only for a while, though, because the other tribe plots revenge, and then they get them back. And literally, these blood feuds have gone on for centuries in a lot of cultures around the world, resulting in all sorts of murder and mayhem and sadness. And we read now often about the Muslim honor killings, where a member of the family, usually a female, has disgraced the family, and so they murder her in order to restore their family honor. All of that stuff is based on one thing: pride. That's the only explanation for it, is sinful, selfish pride. A friend of mine, Pastor Bob Deffenbaugh, gives four reasons from these verses why it is always wrong to take your own revenge. First of all, he says revenge runs contrary to what society deems to be right. Verse 17, second half. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. Now, our laws in our country prevent or prohibit vigilante justice, where you've been wronged, you can take the law in your own hands and go get even. That is not allowed. And while sometimes, of course, we chuckle at the absurd extremes that people go to get revenge, I read about one guy that bulldozed his ex-wife's house down, literally, with a bulldozer to get revenge when she divorced him. And everybody shakes their head and goes, that's nuts. And I think the society at large even realizes revenge does not bring peace. It solves nothing. A second reason that revenge is wrong is that it does not promote peace, but incites men to hostility. Verse 18, Paul says, if possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Well, everybody with a brain knows vengeance leads to more vengeance. I got even with him, yeah, but he's going to get me back, and I'm going to get him back, and where does it stop? It doesn't lead to peace. It just keeps that vicious cycle going. Thirdly, revenge usurps a task that belongs to God only. Verse 19, leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. The point is, we are not competent to be fair judges when someone has wronged us. We always err on our own side. You know, I was the innocent victim, and of course we read into the other person's motives. We don't know their motives. We don't know all the factors that led to the slight or the wrong. Only God does. And so only God is an adequate judge of those kinds of situations. We are not. Then fourthly, revenge succumbs to evil rather than overcoming evil with good. Verse 21, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And so when you respond with revenge, you're just responding to sin with more sin. And it puts you on the same level as the one who sinned against you. And so as difficult as it is, and I will say it is difficult, because the flesh always wants to respond in a negative way, but it is always wrong to respond to wrong with more wrong. Which is to say, it's always wrong to sin. But when you respond to evil with evil, or when you take vengeance, it's always motivated by selfishness or by pride. It doesn't honor our merciful God. It certainly does not have the well-being of the one who sinned against you in mind, namely that he or she would come to salvation. And so you're not treating them in a way that would open them to the gospel. And so you have to determine in advance that when you are wronged, you will not retaliate with more wrong. Now let's look at the right response. And that is, the right response when you're wronged is to do what is right toward your enemy. And Paul again repeats this throughout our text for emphasis several times. Notice verse 17, second half. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. Verse 18 again, if possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Verse 20, but if your enemy is hungry, feed him. And if he's thirsty, give him a drink. And then verse 21, second half, overcome evil with good. Now again, I would just repeat that our natural tendency when we're wronged is, get him back. He hit me. Boy, I'm going to hit him hard enough he'll know not to do that again. You know, or he cussed me out. Boy, I'll let him know. He's not the only one with choice words. You know, he yelled at me. I can yell louder. That's our natural sinful response. And so we have to submit to the Spirit of God. Say, Lord God, control my tongue, control my emotions. Help me to respond with the love of Christ in this situation by doing what's right. Now, note three things here. First of all, doing what is right requires some forethought. And I'm basing that on verse 17, the second half. You can't tell it by your text unless you have a New American Standard Bible and you go to the margin. And you'll see that that verb, respect, should be translated literally, take thought in advance for what is visibly good in the sight of all people. Now, the reason I say visibly good, in the New Testament in Greek, there are two Greek words for good. One of them refers to that which is inherently good. The other one, the word that is used here, refers to that which is obviously, visibly, manifestly good. Externally good. It means good in the sense of right or fair, noble or honorable. Now, when Paul says that we should take thought for what is right in the sight of all men, he doesn't mean that we determine what is right by public opinion. Public opinion is often not based on Scripture, and so that's not what he's talking about. What he's talking about is our testimony before a watching world. Because the world knows, yeah, that guy claims to be a Christian, but I'll bet he's a phony just like all of them. So they're watching. And our response when we are wronged has a lot of eyes looking in on it. And so we should do what is right in the sight of all people. And if we react with rage, we're not being a good witness. So we need to stop and think about how will my response bear witness in this situation so that people know that I serve the Lord Jesus Christ. I couldn't find the exact source of this, but somewhere in his writings, Watchman Nee tells a story, and I guess the story impressed me because I remember it. I haven't read it in probably 30 years. But he tells a story about two Chinese farmers. And they were terrace farmers. If you've been over to Asia, you know how they terrace up the side of the hill and farm. And the Christian farmer happened to be on the higher ground, and below him was a non-Christian. And this Christian farmer would get up early in the morning, and he had to manually, by hand, pump his water up to his field. Well, his shifty neighbor below would wait till he had pumped his water, and he'd go up and poke a hole in his dike. And all the water would run down and water his field effortlessly. And this happened more than once, and the Christian farmer was getting rather irritated. But before he went down and yelled at his neighbor, he paused and thought about, what should I do? And so he started getting up early, and he would pump water for his neighbor's field, and then he would pump his own. Well, this went on for a short while, and the neighbor got convicted. He went up to the Christian's farm and to the Christian and apologized. And as I recall the story, eventually he came to faith in the Lord Jesus through the testimony of that man who did not respond to wrong with wrong, but did right, and it opened a testimony. Now, maybe you're wondering, well, what should I do? Because I've blown it. I've responded to wrong with wrong. I blew up in anger at my neighbor or my family member or whoever it was, and you pretty much ruined your testimony. Now what do I do? Well, the answer always is humble yourself before the Lord. Go to the person you wronged and ask forgiveness. Don't use your asking forgiveness as a means of sharing the gospel at that moment. Because if you do, that person is going to think it's just a ploy. You're just using it for gimmickry so you can give your religious pitch, and they'll write you off. Just go in humility, say, I really was wrong. I ask your forgiveness. Don't bring up their wrong. Just leave it with them, and if they want to ask about your faith, fine. I think I've shared this story with you before, but they say that confession is bad for the reputation, good for the soul. But I blew it with my neighbor in California once in a bad way. We had a dog in California, a collie. It was a good dog, except it went crazy when my neighbor and the UPS truck, those are the only two trucks, when they drove by, this dog would go into a frenzy of barking. It would literally go around and around in circles, yelping and just go crazy with the sound. I don't know what it was. Well, one morning, our daughter Krista was then about 12, and she went out to feed the dog, and our house was kind of below the neighbor's house. It was on a hill, and he was up above us. And he came out on his deck, and I was inside, and I could hear him cussing out my 12-year-old daughter because of our dog. I mean, he was using some really graphic profanity. And we didn't talk to our kids that way, of course, but it made me mad that he would have the nerve to use that kind of language with my daughter. So without thinking, I went outside and I basically said to him, you keep your foul mouth shut with my daughter. I never want to hear you, you know, use that kind of gutter talk. And I just yelled at him like that for a minute. And of course, we were at a distance and he yelled back and I yelled back and I finally slammed the door and went inside fuming. Well, guess what? This was a Sunday morning. Of course. And I have to go preach God's word in a few minutes, you know. So I'm sitting down eating my cereal and smoke's coming out of my ears and I'm still fuming. And the Lord is convicting me of my sin. And I thought, you know, I got to make this right with my neighbor. Well, the church was about a quarter mile away from my house. And so I walked to church. And back then, thankfully I don't now, but back then I wore a tie. So I'm in my shirt and tie and I got my briefcase and I'm walking out the door to go preach. And here comes my neighbor in his truck. The dog is yelping, going nuts. And the neighbor's daughter's live-in boyfriend is in the seat there on the rider's side with him. And they're driving by as I come out my door, as Providence would have it. And so I raised my hand like this just to stop him. Well, you could tell he and his daughter's boyfriend were about to pile out and have a fist fight with me. And boy, they were angry. And before they could say anything or get out of the truck, I just walked over and I said, you know, I want to ask your forgiveness. I said, I really was wrong in yelling at you as I did. And I said, I'm terribly sorry about my dog and I don't know how to fix it. I don't know why he barks at your truck. If you have any ideas, I'd be glad to try it. But I said, I just wanted to ask your forgiveness. And you could just see the blood drain out of his face and his jaw dropped. And he said, no, it was my fault. I'm sorry. I shouldn't have yelled at your daughter. And he apologized. And I never did share the Lord with him. I'm sure he knew I was a pastor. At least I hope he knew I wasn't a religious hypocrite going to preach something I wasn't living. And after that, whenever I'd see him on the street, he'd wave and smile, and I'd wave and smile. And we were buddies on that level at least. But anyway, the point is give some thought to what is right in the sight of all men. And if you have blown it, go ask forgiveness. If you have a shot at it, don't blow it in the first place. Just do what is right. The second thing to note here is that doing what is right may or may not result in peace, but I think peace should be your aim. Verse 18, if possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Now, sometimes you can do everything in the world, but the fact is the person is mad at God. You represent God, and they're going to be mad at you. I don't care what you do. But Paul's point is, don't provoke a quarrel by your obnoxious behavior. And then when they persecute, you go, oh, I'm being persecuted for righteousness' sake. No, you're being persecuted because you were a jerk. Don't do that. Be kind, be loving, be patient, just bend over backwards to make peace. And if it fails, then it fails, but at least it's not your fault. Now, I should add, seeking peace does not mean compromising essential biblical truth for the sake of unity or peace. Paul did not do that. You recall in the book of Galatians, he would not compromise the gospel with the Judaizers who said, oh yeah, faith in Christ, but then you also have to add circumcision. Just a minor thing, isn't it? Paul said, no way. And he rebuked Peter in front of the whole church because Peter had compromised with the Judaizers. And so sometimes it is sin to make peace, and you need God's discernment to know this is a battle line I will not cross, and this is a time to make peace. The third thing to note is doing what is right then requires kind and loving deeds to meet the needs of your enemy. Verse 20. But if your enemy is hungry, laugh at him. No, feed him. And if he's thirsty, give him a drink. So feeding your enemy or giving him a drink is just symbolic. It means do what meets his need. Do kind things for your enemy, and often deeds speak louder than words. I read a story from probably over 100 years ago when there was a violent time in Armenia. And a Turkish soldier, the Turks were slaughtering the Armenians at that time, pursued a young woman and her brother down a street. He trapped them in an alley or somewhere and mercilessly shot the brother and then let the woman go free, but not until, of course, she had witnessed the murder of her brother. Later, the same woman was working as a nurse in a military hospital when the Turk who had shot her brother was brought in critical condition. If she had simply neglected to care for him, he would have died. She wrestled in her heart, of course, with serves him right, but as she did that, she was convicted and knew that the Lord wanted her to minister to him. And so she nursed him back to health. One day, the Turk, who of course recognized her, said, why didn't you let me die? And she replied, I'm a follower of Jesus, and Jesus commanded us to love our enemies. The man was silent a long time, and then he said, I never knew anyone could have such a faith. If that's what it does, then tell me more about it. I need it. So Paul says here, the wrong response to being wronged is to pay back wrong with wrong. The right response to being wronged is to do what is right toward your enemy. But then there's a final thing to note. And that is that after you've responded to wrong with right, you can simply leave all vengeance to God. Paul's command in verse 19, not to take vengeance, I might add, relates to personal vengeance. It does not mean you should not utilize proper government authorities. And let me make it clear. If you are being abused sexually by a parent or physically or in a marriage in a wrong way, there are laws against that. And as we'll see next time in Romans 13, God institutes civil government for the protection of those who do right and the punishment of those who do wrong. And it is not taking vengeance to report evildoers to the authorities and let them deal with them. That is the right thing to do. So we're not talking about that here. But Paul's point here is God is the final judge. And if the civil government doesn't judge them, he will talk in chapter 13 about the government being God's agent for wrath. If the government doesn't inflict God's wrath on them, then God himself will on judgment day, and so you don't need to. That's his point. And so your aim should be bless your persecutors, do right towards them, and sometimes doing right toward them is reporting them. If they refuse to repent, you don't have to seek revenge. You can rest assured God will right all wrongs at the judgment. Now, there's a hard verse here that we have to tackle. And that's when Paul, in verse 20, cites Proverbs 25, 21, and 22. He says that when you do right toward someone who has wronged you, you're heaping burning coals on his head. Now, what does that mean? And commentators go all over the place on this. Most of them come out saying that the burning coals are pangs of shame and guilt that the person will often feel, and it might bring them to repentance. And they base that interpretation on light in light of the context where we're not to be overcome by evil, excuse me, but to overcome evil with good. And they're saying that it could not mean, in other words, that our good deeds are going to increase the judgment for our enemy. However, I am more persuaded by the argument of John Piper and Thomas Schreiner, who say that all of the Old Testament references to burning coals are judgment contexts, God's judgment on his enemies. It doesn't talk ever about bringing feelings of guilt or shame on someone who has wronged you. For example, in Psalm 140, verse 10, David cries out with regard to his enemies, "May burning coals fall upon them." And so the meaning in Romans 12, 20 would be, if you do good toward your enemy and your enemy doesn't repent, then you can rest assured God will inflict judgment on that person on judgment day. Now, your motive in doing good for them should not be, "Good, I want to up his judgment." Your motive should be, "God, would you save him? Would you bring him to repentance?" And so you pray to that end and act to that end. But the point is, you can know if they don't come to repentance, their evil deed is not going to go unpunished. God will bring justice in the long run. And there are a number of verses. I think we have time to look them up. I didn't put them in the text for sake of time. But let's look at a couple of them. Revelation 6:10, if you have a Bible. This won't be on the overhead because I didn't put it in the notes. Revelation 6:10 is a picture. Beneath the altar are the souls of those who have been slain because of their witness for the word of God. And they cry out with a loud voice saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging," there's that word, "avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" And there was given to each of them a white robe. They were told that they should rest for a little while longer until the number of their fellow servants and the brethren who were to be killed, even as they had been, would be completed also. That's an astounding verse. It says God has a number of martyrs. And when that number is full, judgment will come. And then he flipped back to Revelation 18. Revelation 18 and verse 20. In the previous context, God has now judged wicked Babylon, which is a picture, of course, of the world in its worst. Verse 20, "Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets, because God has pronounced judgment for you against her." And so there is a right sense in which the godly will rejoice in the judgment of the evil when that day comes. And so I think that Piper and Schreiner's interpretation of verse 20 is on target. But our job, again, is to bear witness to Christ toward our enemies by showing the love of Christ to them, by doing good, leaving vengeance and judgment with God. Now, here's the hard question that this text of Scripture leaves with us. Have I paid back evil with evil to anyone? Ask yourself that. Can you think of someone, this week maybe, maybe it's longer term, who wronged you? I'm afraid it's the pattern in a lot of professing Christians' marriages, husbands and wives. "He wronged me? Huh, I'll show him. He can fix his own dinner." You know, that kind of thing. Evil with evil. It works both ways. I'm not picking on the wives. Is that the way you deal with your kids? Not show that little brat. Oh, he's doing rah, rah, rah. You know, you respond to his disobedience with anger. You respond to evil with evil. You're not lovingly correcting him, helping him to know the ways of the Lord. Is that how you deal with extended family? There are Christians who don't even talk to my sister or my brother-in-law or whoever. Rah, 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 rah. Why? Because he wronged me. Responding to evil with evil. Maybe someone at work or in your neighborhood. So first is ask God's forgiveness. And then figure out a way to ask forgiveness of those you've wronged. And again, I'm not saying if you are a child and you're being abused that you need to enable the abuser some way. No. But I am saying, in your heart at least, you have to forgive them. Get rid of the bitterness. And then pray. Maybe that's all you can do is pray. God, would you save them? Would you save them? And so God's way is, when you're wronged, do right toward your enemies. That's his instruction to us here, as hard as it is. And we've got to practice on the little ones. Who knows? One day maybe we'll have a traumatic situation we have to respond to. Dear Father, we come before you acknowledging, I acknowledge, this is not my flesh, the way it likes to respond when I'm wronged. I want to make them pay. And I know that I'm not unique. This is all of our fleshly response. And yet, the Lord Jesus blessed his persecutors, prayed for those who cursed him and crucified him. And we know that we are to be like him. So, Lord, I'm asking you for supernatural grace for me, for my brothers and sisters as they struggle some in very difficult situations that I'm not in. And I know, Lord, that you know all things. You know our hearts. And I pray that Jesus would be enthroned as Lord in all of our relationships, and that you would use it for a powerful witness in this community, that we would see sinners coming to the cross because they saw the love of Christ in us when we were wronged. So we lift these things up to you, pray for your name to be exalted and glorified in us. I pray if any are here, Lord, who don't know you, you would bring them in repentance to the cross where they will find mercy. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.